Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 15. And I want to read verses 12 through 21 this morning. We are in the midst of discussing the Jerusalem Council that met in Jerusalem, obviously, to discuss some issues concerning the church. We spent two Sundays already looking at this passage. We'll try to finish it up next week, if possible. So we're in the midst of the discussions that are going on in the Jerusalem Council. And verse 12 says, "And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Well, as we discussed last Sunday, this very important Jerusalem Council was meeting to clarify the issue of how Gentiles or anyone else could be saved and brought into the body of Christ. And Peter was the primary spokesman for the group. He brought the issue into clearest focus. Peter's argument is this: Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or to follow the law of the Old Testament in order to be saved. The only requirement for salvation and membership in Christ's church was faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Faith plus nothing is God's plan of salvation. And Peter goes on and gave several reasons why this is so. In verse 7, God made a choice that included believing Gentiles without any other requirement. That's all they needed to do to become part of the church was to believe. Verse 8, God gave them the Holy Spirit, which is a divine work of God. The only way anybody receives the Holy Spirit is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any human works. Verse 9, God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All come to God in the very same way, by grace through faith. Again in verse 9, God cleansed their hearts by faith. Only God can cleanse a dirty, sinful heart, and he does that, Peter says, by faith. In verse 10, keeping the law, he says, is an impossibility for salvation. And Peter reminds them that even the Jews, even the godly fathers, the old revered saints of the Old Testament, they could not keep the law of God perfectly. So why burden the Gentiles with such an impossible requirement? Peter's conclusion is in verse 11, all will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Jew, Gentile, or whatever. That is the only way of salvation. And with that pronouncement, the entire council of delegates fell silent. You could hear a pin drop. This was momentous. This was a major paradigm shift from all that the Jews had been taught for centuries. No more law keeping. No more slavish attention to the works of the flesh. All that was now required was simply faith in the work of Israel's Messiah. Well, after this period of silence, Paul and Barnabas stood and addressed the group, making the point that while they were on their missionary journey, they encountered Gentiles who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God had performed signs and miracles, signs and wonders, as a proof, as an evidence of their true salvation. So God's miracles became another validation of the new program of God that was coming into the church at this time. And as if that were not enough evidence, Luke recalls one more important fact. In verse 14, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, this is James who is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James stands up to speak in affirmation of all that had been stated already. He reminds the group how Simeon, that's Peter's Jewish name, was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he drew attention to the fact that the Old Testament prophets always predicted that the Gentiles would be saved. He quotes the prophet Amos, who prophesied the ultimate restoration of Israel, who along with all the nations of the earth, that's the Gentiles, nations, all who are called by God's name, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, are going to be brought together into one body. Jew and Gentile shall someday live in complete harmony and unity and fellowship and mutual worship of the only God. That was always God's plan. That was always his plan. It just seemed new in the first century because now it was beginning to come to pass. One Messiah, one way to God through that Messiah, one people of God consisting of all those who put their faith in the work of that one Messiah. And with that, James reaffirms the decision, the final decision of the council. He says in verse 19, "It is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." The word trouble means to cause unnecessary trouble or concern. The council decided that they should put no obstacle in regard to salvation upon the Gentiles. All that was required for salvation, for the Gentiles or the Jews or anyone else, was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That was all that was required. Now, if James had stopped speaking right then, he would have saved the church about 2,000 years of confusion and misunderstanding. After pronouncing that there are no requirements of law keeping in order to be saved, verse 20 sure sounds like a list of requirements that the Jews were going to expect of the Gentiles. Listen to what he says. We should write to them, that is, we Jews, that's who James was, should write to the Gentiles and tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Four things James mentions. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from things that have been strangled. And then abstain from blood. What in the world is this all about? Well, listen very carefully. All of this has nothing, nothing to do with salvation. James is not suggesting here's a list of things that you Gentiles must do in order to be saved. It's got nothing to do with salvation. What James is talking about here has to do with fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. These two very diverse, different, separate groups of people, God has now brought together into one body in the church, and they've now got to live together and work together and serve the Lord together. And that was not going to be easy. Put yourself back in the situation of the first century. Consider yourself a Gentile who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know that as a result of your salvation now, you are free from any requirement to keep the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That's the freedom you have in Christ as a Gentile. But in your church, there are a lot of Jewish believers who have recently been saved from a lifetime of Judaism, of law-keeping, of requirements to observe all kinds of ceremonies and special days and feasts and all the rest. Obedience to hundreds of ceremonial commands governing just about every part of their life. The problem was that the Jewish believers may not have yet realized, have not come to a full understanding of the nature of their freedom in Christ. And they still regard some of the ceremonial law as a good and necessary part of their spiritual growth. They see some of these laws, some of these requirements in the Old Testament, and think that it would still be good to observe some of those things. And then they watch you as a Gentile believer, living with absolutely no regard for the Old Testament ceremonial law. And possibly your behavior, that is, your exercise of your spiritual freedom in Christ, could cause some of those Jewish believers to violate their conscience and break some Old Testament regulation simply because they saw you do it. It wasn't sin to you, but to your Jewish brothers and sisters, in their way of thinking, it would be sin if they did something that they thought violated the law of God. James' concern here is now Jews and Gentiles have to live together in the body of Christ in such a way that both of these groups are going to grow to maturity in Christ. That's the whole purpose of the church. So, for the sake of maintaining the unity of the body, for the sake of displaying real fellowship between Jew and Gentile, and ultimately, for the sake of the testimony of the church living in a pagan environment, James suggests four things that the mature or spiritual Gentile ought not to do in the presence of his Jewish brothers in Christ. Number one is to abstain from things offered to idols. The Jews were taught from the beginning, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image of anything in heaven above, in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. These are the first two commandments of the Decalogue. Idolatry was the supreme prohibition for the Jews. Anything remotely related to an idol or the worship of an idol was to be detested and avoided at all costs. Well, in the pagan shrines, in the temples to the false gods that were all over Jerusalem and all over the rest of the ancient world, the priests would offer meat on those pagan altars as part of their sacrificial worship. And some of the meat that had not been consumed as part of the worship would then be sold by the priest to the public as a little extra income for the priest, a little side business they had going on there. The Jews would not have considered for a moment purchasing a piece of meat that had been placed on a pagan altar. It was a violation of the first two commandments, at least in their minds. So they wouldn't purchase that at all. But a Gentile believer shows up at the meat market and he couldn't care less. To him, it's just a piece of meat. It's a piece of good quality meat. In fact, the fact that it sat maybe for 30 seconds in front of a pagan altar didn't change it in any way. That pagan god, that false deity, couldn't do anything to that meat even if it wanted to. And so the Gentile believer would gladly purchase the meat without any spiritual misgivings whatever. But now, he wants to invite his new Jewish believing friends to his house for dinner to enjoy this great roast that he just purchased. James' advice, don't do it. Don't do it. There's nothing wrong with that meat. And there's nothing wrong with your desire to share it with your Jewish brothers. But it may offend them who are still living in the shadows of the Old Testament law. They might eat the meat because you offered it to them. They want to be good neighbors. They're appreciative of your hospitality. You invited them to your home for dinner. This is what you set before them. They want to eat, and maybe they do eat. But then they know that they have violated their conscience before God, and to them it is sin. So for the sake of fellowship, Jane says, for the sake of allowing your Jewish brothers and sisters to mature in their Christian faith, you are to refrain from doing something that you have the perfect right to do as a Gentile believer. But in doing so, you might cause your brother to violate his conscience and sin. So James' advice to you is abstain from that thing. Don't do it. Number two, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, at first this seems like a general instruction that's found oftentimes in the New Testament. We are told many times in the New Testament to abstain from sexual immorality. This is not part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. This is part of the moral law. This applies to all of us at all times. What does this have to do with fellowship between Jew and Gentile? Well, this is probably not a general prohibition against sexual immorality. We have that many other places in the Word of God. In this context, this phrase likely refers to the sexual perversions that often accompanied the worship in the pagan temples. Ritual prostitution and other perversions like that, which were a common practice in pagan religions. The Jews generally had a higher standard of morality than the pagans, and even a higher standard of morality than some believing Gentiles. And what James seems to be saying here is that the Gentiles had to be sure that they were not living their lives in such a way that they gave approval to pagan sexual practices which the Jews abhorred. Number three, James says, abstain from what has been strangled. And that prohibition is closely connected to the next one about abstaining from blood. If an animal was killed by strangulation, that probably meant that its blood was still inside. According to Leviticus 17:10-16, God's law prohibited the eating of blood because blood was required for the sacrifices involving the atonement for sin. And blood was a prime ingredient and a prime symbol that God was using to teach the Israelites about what he required for true salvation. And so blood couldn't be handled or treated just like anything else. And one of the prohibitions was, you are not to eat blood. An animal that had been strangled, blood probably contained, was still contained in it, so you are not to eat that animal so that you don't eat the blood. Well, again, a Gentile wouldn't have cared less about this because a lot of Gentiles enjoy a good steak or a hamburger. But to the Jews, this was a major problem. And so once again, James says, abstain in order to enjoy full fellowship and communion with your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. What we have looked at in these four prohibitions are the very beginning stages of a lesson that Paul was going to elaborate on later on in the New Testament that becomes critical for the proper relationships between believers in the church of God. These four prohibitions we talked about this morning related to specific instances between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Probably not too many of us here this morning are concerned about the fact that a piece of meat that we eat might have been dedicated to a pagan idol. And most of us are not involved in sexual practices that would be commonplace in pagan idolatry and worship. And most of us are not really concerned about animals that have been strangled or killed in any other way. I mean, that doesn't really concern us. We eat the blood of animals occasionally, sometimes. So these four prohibitions are setting forth principles that God wants us to see and which God develops later on in the New Testament as it applies to relationships between believers in this matter of how do we deal with non-moral issues in the church. How do we deal with those issues where the Word of God does not give us a specific prohibition? We're not talking about the moral law. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about those specific commands where God says, do not do this or do this as a child of God. We're talking about those places where the Bible is silent and doesn't give us a specific direction as to how to behave ourselves. But it gives us some guidelines. It gives us principles on how the mature believers in Christ are to live with their weaker brothers in Christ in order to maintain unity and in order to develop growth and spiritual maturity in all of us. Paul develops all of this much more fully in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Those four chapters are critical to what we've been talking about this morning. We obviously don't have time to look at any of that this morning. But the basic lesson that you find here in Acts 15 and in those four chapters that Paul develops later on is this. If you as a mature believer are involved in some behavior that offends your brother in Christ, then you need to refrain from doing it. Now, there's a lot of side issues and a lot more specifics that we have to think about in dealing with all of that. That's what Paul explains in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. But the basic issue, and it was started right here by James, you know, if we're doing something that's going to offend another believer, if it's going to cause another brother to stumble or to fall, cause him not to grow in Christ, then you better not do that thing. You have perfect freedom to do it. You have the right to do it as a mature believer in Christ. But you've got to think about how your behavior is going to affect another child of God. That's what James is arguing for here. This has got nothing to do with salvation. This has got to do with concern for the growth of fellow believers. And James wanted to be certain that the Gentiles understood some of the things that they need to be concerned about so as not to offend their Jewish brothers. Now, look at verse 21 as the conclusion here. And this is not an easy verse to interpret. Verse 21 says, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, here's what I think it means, or something like this. James is saying, speaking to these Gentiles, he says, for generations God has been dealing with Israel on the basis of his law, what he required of them, how he expected them to live, the commands that govern their lives. And now with the coming of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ and whatever, now Gentiles are attending synagogues occasionally where Moses, the law, is taught every Sabbath day. Therefore, James says, you Gentiles ought not to be any great surprise to you that it would be better if you refrained from certain principles that we Jewish believers might find offensive. We don't have the same freedom in Christ that you do, at least not yet. We've been taught for centuries that we've got to do all of these things. Understand that. And don't do some of those things in front of us that you have the freedom to do, but which might cause us to stumble and fall if we did them, at least until we have gained that same freedom in Christ that you have. James is concerned about the body of Christ, the unity, the oneness, the fellowship. These two groups have got to live together now. They've got to grow together. And here are some very valuable prohibitions that helped in that whole process. And as I said, Paul expanded upon it later on, and we have all that information in the Word of God to guide us today. Let me just conclude by reading Paul's synopsis of all of this in Romans 14. This is about as good a wrap-up or a summary of all of this as you'll find in the New Testament. Just listen to what Paul says at the end of Romans 14. He says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." That's a good principle right there. "Let us not pass judgment on anyone any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." That would be the Jews. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or edification or growth." Very valuable advice there. "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God."